You know, there's a saying in recovery circles that when we find our lives spiraling out of control, that a very good thing to do is to take a step back and take a checkup from the neck up. Now, I think there's a lot of wisdom to that, quite frankly, because after all, the way we think about life, the way we think about ourselves, and even most importantly, the way we think about a relationship with God is going to tell the tale about our life going forward. But when it comes to our relationship with God, you know, I think we need to go a little bit deeper. It's not just a checkup from the neck up we need. I think sometimes we need a full-blown spiritual heart exam, a spiritual EKG, if you will. Really find out if we are tracking in our relationship with God, if things are well between the Lord and us. And to really discover if we are really on track going forward in our walk with God. I guess the big question is, what does that look like in practice? Oh, the Bible tells us it's an important thing for us to do as believers in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test?" So what does it mean to take that kind of heart exam? What should we look for in our lives to verify the fact that we are in that right-on, heart-to-heart relationship with God? Well, this evening in Nehemiah chapter 9, a study that we could call Check Your Vital Signs. Boy, what a wild passage of Scripture we're going to be exploring over the next few minutes. Because not only are we going to get an opportunity to see the entire message, virtually, of the Old Testament at 30,000 feet in summary form, but we're also going to discover three things that the people of Israel were laying hold of in arguably one of the high watermarks of their life and their relationship with God we find in the entire Bible. We're going to first of all see the role of receptivity as far as checking our hearts. Are we open and receptive to the correcting and convicting walk with God, or do we somehow feel like we've arrived spiritually? Do we fall into the trap of saying, "Boy, I sure know somebody who needs to hear this message," when God wants to be speaking to us? The first check, are we receptive to that convicting work of God? Secondly, do we have respect and reverence for God's revelation? Are we people that are learning the lessons that God teaches us by how he's dealt with in the past and applying them in our present with an eye to God's promised future? We're going to see exactly how the people of Israel did that at this particular juncture in their walk with God. And finally, we're going to check our relationship with God. Is it based on what we do for God, or is it based on what he alone can do for us? Are we on the grace plan, or are we still trying to rely on our own works to justify us, to buy us a moment's worth of peace in our lives? Boy, heavy stuff for sure, powerful stuff for sure, exciting stuff for sure. Let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts as we launch into this and hopefully pass our own EKG, check our own spiritual vital signs, and allow the Lord to do maybe even a little heart surgery tonight as we draw close to him through his word. Lord, as we come before you tonight, how thankful we are that your word really is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your light shines in the darkest corners of our lives. And Lord, we want to open up our hearts more to that searching work of your spirit. We desire for you to show us more and more of those areas where we can become more like your son as you do that work within us. Lord, we don't want to fall into complacency. We don't want to fall into self-righteousness. Neither do we want to fall into condemnation. We want to hear what you would say to us. Thank you, Lord, that your spirit is here to speak words of edification. Build us up tonight in our knowledge of your word as we see this survey of the Old Testament that we find in this chapter. Give us exhortation, Lord, even as the people of Israel found themselves grasping that message that they still had a long way to go in terms of becoming everything that God wanted them to be. I pray that we would receive that same exhortation as well. But even more importantly, give us comfort. Give us that comfort that you who began a good work in us are going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And your word received in our hearts can be that key to receiving every good and perfect gift and seeing you personally and even miraculously transform our lives. God, we don't want to settle for anything less. So speak to us special things tonight, maybe even things that our week so far has prepared us to be able to receive and hear as your word goes forth. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being our truth teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Nehemiah, as we mentioned, boy, things have never been better for the Jewish people. You want to talk about a transformation taking place in the lives of God's people. Before Nehemiah came on the scene, things were dark, things were destitute, things were hopeless. The people of Israel, even though back in the land, were literally victims, living at the whim of their enemies. But as we've seen, the wall has been rebuilt. The rejoicing over finally having a sense of personal and physical security was palpable, but it didn't stop there. The people of Israel realized that what they'd experienced was a miracle, that God had not only restored them physically, but that he desired to restore them spiritually. And they were so passionate about it. You recall this all-day-long Bible study. God, when a six-hour sermon, believe it or not. I know some of my sermons probably feel like they were 6 hours long, but these were actually 6 hours in length. Laying out the Word of God, allowing the people for the first time to hear the Word of God. And really what they had, probably the sum total of it, was probably nothing more than the five books of Moses and some of the Psalms. But again, this exposition of God's Word taught by Ezra, breaking up into small group Bible studies so the Levites could explain to people the meaning behind what they were receiving, was just a powerful, powerful thing. And it motivated them not just to increase their spiritual IQ, but also their spiritual I-do. Well, a great example of this was the fact that they came across the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked quite a bit about its incredible significance, but the most wonderful thing was this. Although the Feast of Tabernacles had not been celebrated in Israel since the time of Joshua, 950-plus years had gone by. But the people of Israel never celebrating this feast. I love this because the people of Israel at that time said, you know what? If nobody else was going to do this, let it stop here. Let us start anew. Let us start afresh. Let us have a brand new breakthrough in our walk with God. And I think that's such a powerful thing. Because sometimes I think we fall into the trap of listening maybe to the voice of our own conscience, the voice of well-worked and well-ingrained messages that maybe we receive from our family of origin that just says, oh, you know, don't even bother trying to grow. Don't even bother trying to change things in your life. You know, you've always been this way. You'll always be this way. Boy, you know, when those kind of thoughts cross my mind, I always take a deep sniff and I can almost smell the sulfur because that's the voice of the wicked one. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Right? The track record of spiritual indifference, the track record of spiritual neglect that had characterized the nation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is never too late in Christ to make a brand new start. If you find yourself going, oh yeah, I remember trying to get up 5 minutes early and have a prayer time, but oh, I've just kind of drifted that. Hey, tomorrow you got another date with the alarm clock going off. You know, set it back another 5 and 10 minutes or just launch again. You know, all we've got is today. And the people of Israel made the most of it. They celebrated this powerful Feast of Tabernacles. And we talked quite a bit on Sunday about how loaded with prophetic significance that whole celebration was. And I encourage you to get the message and explore that if you weren't there for all of this. But here they are. They're not only hearing God's word, they have a heart to apply God's word. This powerful move and work of God's Spirit is happening. They're realizing that the joy of the Lord really is their strength. But understand something. You know, God isn't a one-note piano in terms of how he works in our lives. Sometimes we believe that we are most spiritual when we're most joyful. And hey, I love joyful times in my walk with God. I mean, they're the cherry on the top of the spiritual sundae for me. But if all you eat are spiritual Sundays, you're going to be a pretty poor case spiritually over time. God wants us to have a balanced diet. And God can not only use joy in our lives, he can also use a time, get this, of mourning within our lives to accomplish what he desires within our lives. And that's where we pick things up in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, now, on the 24th day of this month, again, we're talking about the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. This is in the fall of the year. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Now, again, fresh off this rejoicing, it's now time to get serious. And the Bible tells us that, again, God works in both these ways. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, King Solomon's famous statement, there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. Well, the time to dance had come to an end. It was now time for some serious spiritual mourning. And we shouldn't be afraid of experiencing the whole panorama of emotion in our walk with God. Just because we're rejoicing, you know, some people are afraid to rejoice because they're afraid if they rejoice too much, oh, you know, the other shoe's going to drop and I can't be too happy. Other people, you know, are just like, oh, I'm so afraid of mourning and not feeling like I'm just walking 3 feet off the ground. I think I'm going to surround myself with teachers that are just going to tell me what I want to hear and not what I need to know. And both of those things are very dangerous territories. We should not be afraid because God can use all these things for his glory. Now, notice the people of Israel coming fresh off this time of joy, this fresh time of rejoicing, this Feast of Tabernacles, find themselves assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. This is a picture of deep mourning in Scripture. You know, we see this same kind of demonstration, for instance, as a true sign of brokenness and repentance. Maybe the most vivid picture of this we run into in the Word is in the book of Jonah. You might recall that when Jonah went through the city of Nineveh 40 days and said, yet 40 days, and or 3 days, and yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, the people got the message. They put on sackcloth and ashes. I don't know if you've ever worn sackcloth or not. Probably not. It's another name for burlap. I won't go into details about it, but one of the initiation things that I had to go through joining a fraternity in college was living with sackcloth underwear for a week. And I want to tell you something, it's not an experience you want to have. My roommate and I, anticipating this, we took our sackcloth underwear down to a laundromat. We dumped a whole thing of fabric softener in that didn't make a difference. And the whole point of sackcloth is to make you feel uncomfortable. To make you feel like, boy, you know, this is reminding me of something. And this is really what fasting is all about. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, is fasting still for today as believers in Christ? Yeah, absolutely. You know, again, we see in passages like Acts chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and the other elders that were gathered at the church at Antioch sought the Lord with fasting and prayer. But, you know, if you don't fast and pray, if you're not fasting for a spiritual purpose, if you're just doing it superstitiously, like, oh, I haven't fasted this week, God's not going to bless me, you know, all you're going to get out of fasting is hungry. Because it's not the action that really matters to God when you fast, it's the attitude that you bring to it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, and verse 5, listen to what the Lord says about the idea of, say, passing on a meal because you're going to seek the Lord. He said this, is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? A lot of people said, yeah, that's exactly what a fast is all about. But the Lord says this, is this not the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and wicked and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall shine in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a well-watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Boy, doesn't that sound like a blessing? You know, next time you feel like fasting, here's a thought. Instead of passing on a meal or going without food or something for a period of time, how about if instead you went down and volunteered time at the Gospel Rescue Mission? Well, that's the kind of fast the Lord's going to honor. How about if you go out of your way to find somebody, say, who's struggling, who's hurting, maybe someone in our own body that is going through a difficult time physically, and you come alongside of them and you help clean up the yard. You know, again, these are the kind of things that the Lord looks for among his people. But in this set of circumstances, for all intents and purposes, if you're on the outside looking in at what was going on in Israel at this point, I'll tell you what, you would think that somebody died. You would think a funeral service was going on. And that brokenness that we see here is an important thing. It says, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities and the iniquities of their father. Now, notice, in order for the people of Israel to receive from the Lord, right, they had to let go of some other things. You see, you can't hold on to the world and hold on to the word at the same time. You can't have a connection with Christ and have corruption going on in your life in the same moment. One or the other is going to dominate. You know, sometimes we hear like these endless sermons about not being unequally yoked with non-believers. And I would be the first one to say that your chances of experiencing real intimacy and real connection in a relationship are going to be far, far better if you share a deep and committed love for Jesus Christ. If the most important relationship in your life is something that you don't share with somebody else, chances are everything else in that relationship is going to be askew and off kilter. And I totally get that. But understand something. The idea of putting aside foreigners and all this stuff was the influence of foreign culture, the influence of doing things the world does in this life. You know, could you imagine? You want to talk about a fast that I think would freak out the average person here? Could you imagine if you decided? Now, I know this is radical stuff here, so brace yourself. Could you imagine if you decided that one day of the week, or one day out of the month, you're going to go on a media fast? You weren't going to look at the phone all day long. You know, you weren't going to go on the internet. You weren't going to go on Facebook or on Twitter. You weren't going to, put up a picture of your lunch on Instagram. You know, you weren't... Could you imagine that? You were going to listen to the radio. You're going to watch TV. You're just going to seek the Lord. And that's it. Well, that'd be a very powerful thing, putting off these influences that are in the world. And that's exactly what the people of Israel were preparing themselves to do. And notice it says, and they stood up in their place, verse 3, and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now notice, here we see that their seeking the Lord had structure to it. It had order to it. There was a pattern to it. A quarter of the day, 12 hours, three-hour message. Boy, you know, that Ezra is really cutting back on his messages. I guess he's becoming seeker-sensitive. He only preached 3 hours today, you know, instead of the regular six. What's being referred to here is this idea that the people of Israel were so passionate about seeking God that they not only had, you know, a quarter of their day devoted to spiritual input, but notice as well, in this gathering, the other fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. There was input and there was outflow going on. There was a balance in how they sought the Lord. Now, again, things were done passionately for sure, but also with a pattern. You know, there was things done decently and in order in this set of circumstances. Now, notice how the people of Israel showed up with receptivity to God. They didn't show up with their agenda in place. They wanted God's agenda in place. And God's agenda in that set of circumstances was to deal with their sins. You know, it's been said that 90% of success is showing up. But you know, there's another 10% that I think tends to tell the tale as far as our walk with God is concerned. Yeah, 90% of success is showing up, for sure. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. For sure, that's important. But that other 10% is this: not just showing up, not just attending, but the attitude you bring with you when you gather together with God's people. Man, the attitude is going to really determine the altitude as far as our walk with God is concerned. And one of the most important attitudes that we need to cultivate as we gather together in a gathering like this is not just to gather together with an agenda that says, gee, I want to learn something new tonight mentally. That's great. It's not just an attitude that says, gee, I hope that I come away from this feeling a little better. I've been low and a little depressed, and life's been a little difficult. I hope I find something encouraging, and I hope you're encouraged. But the most important thing is this: that we would come before the Lord with an attitude that says, God, if you need to correct me, correct me. I'm not going to worry about what other people think. I'm not going to worry about where other people are at. I desire to connect with you. I desire to hear what you have to say to me personally. And I'll let you deal with other people as you see fit. Boy, you know, if we have that kind of focus in our walk with God, you know, as young Samuel was taught by Eli, that when he heard the voice of the Lord to respond by saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Boy, if we have that kind of an attitude where we are here to be corrected, where we are here to connect with God, and that is our agenda. We're not going to worry about other people. It's going to save us from some real spiritual traps that I've seen take people out from time to time. One of those spiritual traps is this: if you really want to know if the Lord is speaking to your heart about something that he really wants to deal with, think about this. When was the last time you were hearing a message and this thought started crossing your mind? Boy, I know somebody who really needs to hear that message. You know, I wish this person isn't here. I'm gonna get the CD. I'm gonna give it to them. So I make sure that, you know, the thing I've discovered is this: the more I'm focusing in on how much somebody else needs to hear a message, the more I know I need to hear the message. You know, the other thing that I think is a dead giveaway is this: when you become, rather than a Christian, you become a sermon connoisseur. You ever fall into that trap? Boy, I'll tell you, it's an occupational hazard. You know, the hardest people to preach to are the preachers, right? Now, I can't tell you how many times I've been in the midst of a place where God's word was being proclaimed, and I'll be sitting there, and instead of saying, "Okay, speak, Lord, for your servant hears," I'll be sitting there going, "Well, you know, when I taught that passage, this was the application point that I used, and I remember getting out my 7,700 illustrations book, and I used that over there, and, you know, this guy, I just don't think he's being as clear as I was there," and so, you're sitting there critiquing, right? You know, and you know, inevitably the Lord just taps you on the shoulder and says, you know, would you quit being, you know, the Siskel and Ebert of pastors and just listen to what I'm trying to tell you. There's a reason that you're here. God wants to speak to you. There's a reason you're hearing the message that you're hearing, because God wants to plant into your heart those truths that can change your life. So focus in on yourself, you see. You know, like when you get on the airplane, right? You know, you fly enough on an airliner, you know, the flight attendant comes out and they start going through the safety procedures, right? And you go, "Oh, yeah. They take out the thing and read." Whoever takes out the little instruction thing about what to do, you know, on a plane if it happens to get into trouble? You know, if a plane does get into trouble, suddenly that becomes required reading. But you're like, never going to happen. You know, okay, yeah. There's the exits, and this is what you do, and all this. You know, one of the most instructive things that happens when you hear the safety briefing on an airplane is something really counterintuitive. And they'll tell you that if there's a sudden cabin depressurization, that the first thing that you should do is, you know, again, the oxygen masks are going to fall. You're supposed to yank them to get the flow of oxygen going. And if you're a parent, you're supposed to put yours on first. Now, that goes completely against every instinct that we have as parents. We want to be heroes. We want to take care of our kids, and then we'll take care of ourselves, right? But they've discovered something. In a sudden cabin depressurization where the oxygen gets sucked out of a plane, suddenly you've gone from zero to 10,000 feet, and, well, you know, what's happened here? You know, the thing that you discover is this. If you don't put that oxygen mask on first, you pass out. And then you can't help that kid at all. So even though it's counterintuitive, taking care of getting your oxygen mask in place first then allows you to be able to help somebody else. Same thing is true in our walk with God. You know, how connected are you in your walk with God as you come to church? How connected are you when the word is going forth? How open are you for the Lord to come alongside of you and say tonight, you know, there's things in your life that really need to change. There's areas in your life where you're not like Christ yet. And you're in really good company. We're all in process. None of us are perfect, obviously, but the Lord desires to see progression in our lives. And if we come with that kind of an attitude, like the people of Israel came, they didn't come wearing sackcloth and ashes because they're saying, yes, I'm super Christian. They came as a sign of what was going on in their hearts, a brokenness and openness to be able to be corrected. Isn't that what King David talked about in Psalm 51? He said this, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit, O Lord, you will not despise. So this right attitude that the people of Israel had towards correction put them on track to another important vital sign. A right-on attitude towards God's revelation as well. And boy, what a presentation we see here. Verse 4 says this, then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenaiah. Bani's mentioned twice here. Some people believe that was a scribal error that put him in twice, but it could be two guys named Bani. Who knows? Stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heavens of the heavens with all their host. The earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, the host of heaven worships you. Now here we see these priests launching into this message. We get the opportunity to, in a sense, get the CD or go online and listen to the message that God had for the people of Israel at this crucial juncture within their life. And notice something about this message. First of all, this message wasn't shared in a boring way. You know that? It wasn't boring at all. You know, the fact of the matter was these guys shouted this message. That implies passion in terms of their commitment and their communication to God's word. You know, if you can't get excited about God's word, you know, you're just not processing it properly. It's funny. The Lord takes me through a process whenever I share a passage with you guys. And it's very, very predictable. You know, after I get done with one message, you know, we start out into another, and I'll read ahead on a passage, and I'll look at it, and I'll go, man, I'm not getting anything out of this. Now, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? What am I going to share with your people? And, you know, and I'll just kind of read it, and I'll try to do my homework on it and read some commentaries on it or do the language work. But, you know, first part of the passage is the passage looks to me like it's clear as mud. And I'll pray about it. I'll be thinking about it. I'm like, man, Lord, you know, unless you show me something to share with your people, I got nothing. But inevitably, you know, and it's almost like at the nick of time, you know, I'll just be going about my day. I'll be doing something else. And then suddenly my mind will go back to this passage. And then just suddenly like, bam, suddenly the thing will just explode. Suddenly, I'll just see this passage, and suddenly, oh man, I didn't even think about that. Wow, this whole idea about what made the people of Israel right with God at this time in their lives when they were really getting it. Wow, I just never really looked at it through that lens. And I look at it through that lens, whoa, man, this is so exciting. And inevitably, you know, I'll say to Pam, Pam, I can't believe it. The Lord showed me this and this. I'm so excited. And she goes, you always say that. I'll tell you what, if I ever get to a point where I don't say that anymore, it's time for me to quit. Time for me to find something else to do. You know, I think the greatest sin in all mankind is for someone to preach a boring sermon. Because you know what makes a boring sermon? A boring source of a sermon. If God isn't revealing to you his truth, do you understand what we're dealing with? We deal with the Bible. I mean, stop and think about it for just a second. The questions that have dogged mankind since the beginning. What's the meaning of life? Who am I really? Where do I fit in the grand scheme of the universe? What lies after this life? Is there life after death? What is the meaning of life? All these questions are answered in this book. We've got the answers here. Answers that people have been longing for since the beginning of time, and they're right here in front of us. And you know, if you come face to face with this, right? And it doesn't excite you, you're missing it. Francis Schaeffer, the famous philosopher and Christian apologist, once said, when we understand the nature of our calling, it is true and it's beautiful and it should be exciting. When we stop to realize that we are given answers to the ultimate questions of life in God's Word, we should be overwhelmingly excited. If we are unexcited Christians, Schaeffer said, we should go back and ask ourselves what's wrong. Now, those are the words of a great philosopher like Francis Schaeffer. A lesser but equally powerful philosopher, Levi Lesko, put it this way. The Bible's not boring. If you're bored with the Bible, you're boring. That's how it works. God's Word is so powerful, and these guys declared it with the passion that it deserves. You know, we're going to heaven, gang. This shows you the way. We should be excited about that. The best form of advertisement is a satisfied customer, right? Are you a satisfied customer? Has Jesus changed your life? Has God given you in his word guidance and direction you can't find anywhere else? Have you tasted and seen for yourself that the Lord's good? Then you don't need someone like me to get you all riled up and excited. Man, the word of God is exciting. And notice what makes it exciting right off the bat. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of the heavens with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that are in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Now, here we see these priests launching into, I guess what we could call, the Bible at 30,000 feet. Because they're going to give us in just a few minutes an overview of everything from Genesis to the point where they were standing right when they were hearing these words. Again, it begins with this glorious picture of our Creator, creating the heavens of the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We take that so for granted. But boy, on one of these beautiful, clear Arizona nights, you get up early, especially when the sky's especially dark, and you see the glorious swath of the Milky Way across the heavens, and you start to realize, wow, I know the person who made that. And the heavens declaring the glory of God. I read an interesting article in Science Magazine this week where science are kind of baffled by all of this, but they've discovered by taking a look through the Hubble and the different telescopes and so on that all the galaxies that are in the universe, they're all spinning at exactly the same rate. Did you realize that? I mean, what a bizarre thing if it's all just random and by chance they are all spinning, making the same rotation at exactly the same rate. And it's almost like God creates these things and he sort of winks at us going, yeah, try to figure that out without me. Go ahead. You know, from the glories of the universe to the miracles of the smallest cell, to the DNA that guides and directs and supervises us physically, God shows us that he is our creator. And that's what it begins with. We're right there in Genesis chapter 1. But notice the survey continues. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants, and you performed your words, for you are righteous. Oh, the roots of the Jewish people. Abraham. Started out as Abram, right? This guy that had everything but didn't have an heir. Then God gives him a brand new name, right? Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations. Yeah, right. I'm 90 years old. I think I'm a little beyond the father of many nations. And God goes, don't worry. I got it covered. And God did, miraculously providing a son for Abraham when he was 100 and Sarah, his wife, when she was 90. Man, miraculous for sure. Brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. Oh, boy, that theme of being right with God by faith from the very beginning, God establishing with this one man what would eventually become our method of relating to God. Not based on anything we could do for God, but what he has sovereignly and supernaturally done for us. And God performed his words, for you're righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. We are fast forwarding in time, right? From Abraham to a promise that Abraham made, that God made to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt for a time, but that God would deliver them. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and night by a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. This amazing incident that God did when he delivered the people of Israel, when he parted the Red Sea. Again, this was what rocked the world of the Canaanites even before Israel got to the land. You might recall that even Rahab, the prostitute, when she gave comfort and aid to the spies, said, we've heard about you guys. We heard about what God did, delivering you from Egypt and how Pharaoh's armies all drowned in the Red Sea. Well, again, this amazing deliverance of God. You came down, verse 13, on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you have sworn to give them. Oh, all these amazing blessings that God gave to the people of Israel. Even to the point where they couldn't say, oh, well, if God would just appear, I'd believe in him. God appeared. They heard the voice of God, so much so that they begged God to stop speaking or they were going to die. God blesses them, he provides for them, he rescues them, he leads and guides them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. But, verse 16, they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Wow, here we see this contrast starting to be developed by these priests. And some people say, oh, you know, the message of the Bible, who can understand it? Well, here's a really good roadmap for you to understand the message of the Bible. God's faithful, we're not. God continues to love his people unconditionally, and boy, we need unconditional love, because if it were up to us to live up to a standard, we'd never make it. Look at verse 18. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, and were great provocations. Well, I'd be provoked if I were God who delivered them and say, yeah, see Bessie here? That's who delivered you. I'd be a little upset about that. But notice it said, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet did not swell. Now, notice this 40 years of wilderness wandering. We tend to look at it from a human point of view. Remember, the people of Israel came to the edge of the promised land. They sent the scouts and the spies in. They said, oh, there's giants in the land, and oh, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but we'll never be able to take it. Again, Joshua and Caleb said, no, you're right. It does have all those giants and stuff, but the Lord can do it. And the majority report prevailed. And they even said, oh, you've just brought us out here to kill us in this desert. And God said, you're not going in. And when they found out they weren't going in, they said, oh, no, we've changed our mind. We're going to try to go in. Well, God said, go ahead and try to do it without me. And they were routed, and the 40 years of wilderness wandering began. Well, we tend to think of the wilderness wandering from a human point of view, right? Oh, what a rough thing. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Have you ever thought of that from God's point of view? 40 years dealing with these whiners in the wilderness? That's an awful lot to take. But notice it says that God did not forsake them. Again, you gave your good spirit to instruct them, did not withhold your manna from their mouth, gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them, they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, their feet didn't swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. This is the picture of entering the land under Joshua. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Why mention these guys? Well, both of them were giants. This Og, king of Bashan, had a bed that was about 12 feet long to accommodate him. He was quite a guy to overcome. Notice it said, you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in great goodness. Oh, God comes through again. The people of Israel said, oh, we'll never be able to take the land. God says, we'll see about that. And God brought them in, and they were able to possess the land. Nevertheless, again, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And there were great provocations. This is the book of Judges, by the way. By the way, the theme of the book of Judges, repeated over and over, is that there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar at all to any of you? You know, our society, our culture has abandoned the idea of absolute truth, absolute values, the idea that God has spoken, and boy, we've sown the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind, kids. You know, again, nothing new. The time of Judges, great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven, according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And I'll tell you what, when you read through the book of Judges, you know, a couple things about Judges. You know, some people read through Judges and they're like, oh, I can't believe this stuff's in the Bible. C.S. Lewis once said, if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Because in the book of Judges especially, you see human nature in all of its horrible, flaming, hellish glory. Man, read the last few chapters, this horrible incident that happened with the Benjamites, and it's enough to curl your hair. And yet God did not cease from sending them deliverers. He continued to be faithful even when we're faithless. Again, the message of Scripture driving this point home. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies. So they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Now, here we see the whole theme of the book of Judges. It's called the Book of Seven Cycles, believe it or not. You know, it's this predictable thing. The people of Israel are blessed. They fall in love with their blessings and forget the blesser. They decide to be like other nations. God says, fine, you want to be like other nations? Good luck. Other nations come in and oppress them. They cry out for deliverance. God sends a deliverer, and boom, they're back to being blessed again. And the cycle repeats over and over and over again. But notice it says they acted proudly and didn't heed your commands, but sinned against your judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they wouldn't listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Well, underline that one in your Bible, because it will answer a question that sometimes comes our way. You'll probably hear it sooner or later. You ever run into somebody who says, you know, I don't like that Old Testament God. He's vengeful and full of wrath. I like that New Testament God. He's merciful and kind and gracious. Newsflash, same God. Same God we're dealing with here. You know, again, if you want to talk about God gracious and kind and patient and merciful, that's the God of the Bible, because he has to deal with people that are dreadfully just like us. Right? How about the New Testament? You ever read the book of Revelation? The God of wrath? When God says that the age of grace is over, you're going to get what you deserve? Man, read through Revelation 19, and that will definitely put to bed once and for all Jesus meek and mild with a little lammy on his shoulder in the daisy fields. The same God, righteous, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, but nobody's fool either. The judge of all the earth. So the people of Israel, they're standing there and they're going, here's our history. Here's the message of how God has dealt with us from the get-go. So what does that have to do with us today? Look at, again at verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the king of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we've done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our priests nor our priests nor our fathers have kept your law nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you've set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. You know, when I was in college, there was an outreach effort that was made. It was this interesting marketing ploy. They gave you bumper stickers that said, I found it. Remember the I Found It campaign? Some of you were old enough to remember that. We were old and creaky like me. You put this I Found It bumper sticker on your car, and people would say, well, what did you find? You say, well, I found new life in Christ. Well, interestingly, there were, you know, the usual snide reactions to all of that, and one of them were Jewish people that would put on the back of their cars, I never lost it, with the Star of David on it. And, you know, when I saw that, I went, you know, that's kind of funny, but it just ain't true. If someone who's Jewish says, we never lost it, they have never read their Bible. Because the whole track record of Israel was Israel losing it, and yet God continuing to be faithful. Now, from this perspective, man messed up. God faithful, kind, gracious, and compassionate. Man continually provoking God, God's mercy overcoming his wrath. Listen to this prayer request at the end, verse 36. Here we are, servants today. And the land which you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it. In other words, here's the good news. You were faithful, you brought us back to the land. But the bad news is this, it yields much increase to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. And they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now, notice how this ends here. It ends with searing honesty. And this is what God is looking for from his people. They're saying, God, we know why life's tough. We know why we're struggling. Because you're God and you're holy and we're anything but. The reason that we're in this titanic mess that we're in today is simply because of our own deeds. It isn't because you failed, it's because we've failed, God. Again, notice something. In this brief little sermonette, right? You've gotten an entire overview of how God has dealt with his people. If the Old Testament is a closed book to you, it should be a closed book no longer. Because this is everything you really need to know. The rest, obviously, are more significant details. Obviously, we're getting an overview here. But I think an overview is a really important thing. You know, I think a really important spiritual exercise to do sometimes is to sit down and, without even opening your Bible, think through what is the message of the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. How's God dealt with his people down through time? Now, obviously, you're going to miss bits and parts here, but just thinking about it, like, okay, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the fall of man happened, and then after the fall of man, we have the first murder and the first murder victim, and then we have God stepping in and providing, you know, again, a godly line and an ungodly line, and then, you know, the knowledge of the true and living God's about to be taken, the flood of Noah, and so, I mean, just going over these things in your mind, all the way to what the Bible describes as the second coming of Christ. I think it's a really powerful thing for us to do. Because when you see the broad strokes, you begin to understand what God's doing in our lives kind of on an individual basis. If you understand, as they say, the macro, you can get the micro as well. And here's the macro. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God didn't leave us in that place. He constructed a plan to make us right and to reconcile us by paying the priceless price for our sins, sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross in our behalf. Why? Because as the message of the Old Testament declares beyond a shadow of a doubt, even the most godly individuals with the most miraculous roots, right? You know, starting out with the roots of Abraham, even with God showing them continually that he is God, intervening, providing miracle after miracle to verify his claims to be God. Even with all of this, the human heart isn't touched. It isn't transformed. We don't need a new religion, gang. We don't need new rules and regulations. You don't need a new religious country club to belong to. We need a brand new heart. And that's what God comes to give to us. And miraculously, the people of Israel, these same people are hard-hearted, stubborn, right? Stiff-necked, shoulder-shrugging, we're told here. Who cares about God's stuff? For one shining moment, they're standing there going, we get it, God. We get it. We understand what you're up to. We get it. And we confess. We've met the enemy, and he is us. So, here we see three things you can take a look at to do your own personal spiritual checkup. You want to check your spiritual vital signs? Number one thing, just like the people of Israel gathered, they didn't put on their Sunday best. They didn't straighten their halos and try to look more spiritual than the next person. They didn't come up to the Levites and speak in King James English to show how spiritual they really were. They didn't slap on some phony glory grin. They came with brokenness and acknowledgement of their sin. Even on the outside, their clothing and their demeanor showed that they were ready for correction. Number one thing you've got to check in your heart if you are tracking your walk with God is, are you open to God's correction? Are you open for God showing you where you're off the path? Are you open for him showing you where you can, even if you get things right, excel still more? Or do we fall into that deadly trap of saying, you know, I think I've grown more than the average bear. I think I'm going to stay right here. Good luck with that. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. First thing that we got to take away from is this. Are we ready to receive God's correction? Always ask yourself that question. Secondly, how do you process God's revelation? Do you look at it kind of the back of your mind as man's word about God? Or is it God's word to man? Are you a cafeteria Christian? You say, I like this particular passage of the word, this part not so much. Or do you understand the whole broad sweep of the word of God? That's why in Calvary Chapel circles, we teach through the entire Bible. So you can see this broad strokes. And as you see the broad strokes of how God deals with people down through time, guess what? You can look at your own life and go, oh, I get it. You're doing the same thing with me. Do you love God's word? Are you passionate about God's Word? Are you discovering new things daily in God's Word? Is it a got to in your life? Oh, I better read the Bible or I'm never going to find a parking place downtown. Or is it a get to? Oh, man, your Word is a delight to me. And finally, what's the basis of your reconciliation with God? Obviously, we want to be receptive to His correction. We want to have respect for His revelation. But we also want to understand what makes us right with Him. Are you right with God based on His amazing grace plus nothing? Or are you still trying to prove to God that it was a good deal that He saved you? Are you still relying on your own religiosity and looking down your nose at other people you don't feel are quite as spiritual as you are? Or are you getting to a place where you go, man, God, I've met the enemy and he is me. Please have mercy on me, a sinner. These are the people who connect with God. These are the people who receive from the Lord. Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Remember we started with that? Examine yourself. Not your neighbor, not your friends, not other people, not another church. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test. Let's take these three standards and use them constantly to keep us on track in our walk with God. Lord, thank you so much for all you've shown us tonight. Wow, what an amazing trip we've taken. The Bible at 30,000 feet, Lord. It's no exaggeration there. But I thank you, Lord, that it's not that complicated. It's not that hard to understand. God, I just can't help but think of Mark Twain's words about it. Ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. Because, Lord, you've been faithful and kind and generous and good. Your loving kindness knows no boundaries, but just like the people of Israel were stubborn and stiff-necked and shrugged their shoulders at your truth, God, I confess to you, I've done the very same thing. And I don't think there's anyone within the sound of my voice who can honestly say they've been any different. But I thank you, Lord, that your message is one of constant grace and overwhelming mercy. Lord, we don't want to treat that trivially. We acknowledge we need your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And we acknowledge that you've given us your word to show us that the things that happen to us in our life aren't anything new or different. No temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. But thank you, Lord, that you've rescued us. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Thank you for never giving up on us and giving us mercy and grace and forgiveness. And Lord, just as the people of Israel said, we want to make a covenant, Lord. We want things to be different going forward. Lord, right now in the privacy of our hearts before you, I pray we do the same thing. Lord, I pray that we would simply pray, Lord, I don't want to be that same old person any longer. God, I don't want to make those same old mistakes. I don't want to repeat the things that have dug the hole so deep in my life. Lord, I want to walk in your good ways, your blessed ways, your wholesome ways, your healing ways. And as I do, Lord, I realize it's not about me anymore. It's about loving you and letting your love extend towards other people. God, thank you for these amazing lessons we're able to receive in Nehemiah. Lord, right now, in this holy moment, we renew again our faith in you. We renew again our trust in you. God, we want to burn the boats, not rely on our own righteousness, but only the righteousness of Christ. God, help us to respond in a way that pleases you, just like the people of Israel did. That glorious gathering. Allow us to have that glorious connection with you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.